3. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. We did an overview of 2 Peter 3, and that was just to give us a feel for the flow of thought. It's always important to have the big picture in view. You've got to make sure you understand the lay of the forest before you look at the individual trees. On the other hand, you can't really understand the forest unless you look at the trees, because the forest is made up of trees. And so we want to dig into this chapter in more depth in the coming weeks. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. In a sense, they are a unit, but there's a subunit in 1 through 7, which is what we're focusing on today. And I'm really going to concentrate on verses 1 to 3 this week, and Lord willing, verses 4 through 7 next week. But we'll read 1 through 10 just to get the flow of thought. So follow along with me, if you would, please. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on the first three verses. Let me reread those, and then let's pray and ask God to help us understand how this applies to us this morning. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, as we consider more carefully and more in depth the things that are written there, we pray that we might see the practicality and relevance of them to our lives, that we might feel the conviction we need to feel as your Spirit works in us, both to give us understanding and also to see that we fall short of what we ought to be, but also that he might help us to see that there is grace and mercy and a tremendous calling and purpose in life for those who respond by trust. And so, Father, help us to trust, to believe your word, to take it at face value, to surrender gladly to your will and your ways. And may you be glorified even as we are blessed, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The book of Psalms, if we take the whole book of Psalms, which was the hymn book of ancient Israel, the book of Psalms opens in Psalm 1 with these words: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." A recent study in Canada just found that among Canadians, confidence in the Bible is at an all-time low. Many Canadians no longer believe it is the Word of God, and even some Christians question its reliability and trustworthiness. According to this study, since 1996, church attendance in Canada has plummeted, and that is a fact which is strongly linked to Bible reading and engagement. And as our culture has turned away from the Bible, has lost confidence in the Bible, continues to mock the Bible, continues to disrespect it, the effects are seen everywhere, and even in church attendance. In my mind, it's not a coincidence that confidence in the Bible is dropping, even among professing Christians, when we see the attacks on the Bible on every side, both by unbelievers and even by people who claim to follow Jesus Christ. Many in the church today do not follow the counsel of the first Psalm, but rather seem to enjoy walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Fewer and fewer, even of those who name the name of Jesus Christ, are willing to openly declare themselves as delighting in the law of the Lord. Fewer and fewer are willing to declare openly that they believe the Bible is true according to its plain, historically understood meaning, from Genesis to Revelation. Our book is disrespected openly in our land. And I hate to say it, but I think many of us are afraid to openly show our allegiance to it. We were talking in our Bible study the other day, and one person mentioned that coming into our church, she was glad to see an open Bible at the front of the sanctuary, at the front of the auditorium, which is usually an indication that a church believes in the importance of preaching the Word. And many churches used to have open Bibles, and fewer do. The Word is preached less and less in many churches. And when it is preached, it's really only given lip service. And then the preacher gives some kind of talk about philosophy or his opinions about society or how to have a better marriage or manage your finances. The Bible is not really expounded. It's just a motto. Are we afraid to show our allegiance to Scripture this morning? Perhaps my words bother you this morning. Perhaps you are among those who are beginning to doubt the Scriptures, or at least you wonder if there isn't something to the mocking. Or perhaps, by contrast, you believe the Bible from cover to cover, but you don't know what to do in light of the attacks that keep coming from every side. Our passage this morning deals with this issue. The Apostle Peter, in this second letter, which may be the last letter of the New Testament or one of the last, he has some strong and helpful words for us in this mocking age. And as we think of these first three verses, really this is true of all seven of this section, Peter would teach us in these verses that when God's word is ridiculed, God wants us to respond by living with gospel urgency rather than sinking into spiritual lethargy. You see, there's a choice. There's always a choice. Jesus Christ always requires a choice. God's word always requires a choice. The gospel always requires a choice. We either pursue God and live with zeal for Him, openly acknowledging Him and identifying ourselves with Him, or we hide our light and gradually become less and less committed and more indifferent and really spiritually lethargic. We can live with urgency or lethargy. The reality is we live in an age when the Word of God is ridiculed. The question is, how will we respond? When God's Word is ridiculed, God wants us to respond by living with gospel urgency rather than sinking into spiritual lethargy. So let's look at these first three verses in particular, keeping in mind the context of the first seven, and we will draw upon them a little bit, but to look into them, particularly verses 4-7, in depth next week. In verse 1, we see the foundational truth that Peter wants to lay at the feet of his hearers, and it is this: as believers, we all need to develop sincere minds that gladly believe and submit to God's truth. In other words, Peter's talking about his purpose in writing here, and his purpose is something to do with the way we think. Are you thinking today? Sometimes I think we turn off our brains and we don't think. Peter makes it clear as he begins the third chapter that his purpose in this letter, as in another that he wrote to these people, is to stir up their sincere minds by way of reminder. He could be referring to 1 Peter here. We're not sure. He may have written other letters, some of which may have been lost. But 1 Peter does have some parallels, and the language of reminding people is part of 1 Peter, so it could well be that that's what he's referring to. He writes to stir up their sincere minds by way of reminder. In other words, he is exhorting them to retain and increase the pure trust and submission to God in their minds that ought to characterize every Christian. He is pointing to a characteristic of the regenerate mind, of the believer's mind, of the person who believes in Christ as a result of being born again and has a mind that is being transformed. And it is a characteristic of our minds that if we are believers is there at least in some degree, but it is a characteristic we must not neglect and we must not take for granted. The words stirring up are interesting. They tell us that Peter feels it necessary to make this a priority. And he is implying that his readers ought to share the same priority. So he says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, and in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. The implication is that we ought to be concerned about stirring up each other in the same way. And of course, about stirring up ourselves as well. There is no room for lethargy or indifference or coasting in the Christian life. If we all knew what day we were going to die, perhaps we would be more concerned to live our lives with purpose and zeal and enthusiasm. If God gave us a clear revelation, individually addressed to each one of us, your time is up on this date, and your time is up on this date, and here's how many days you have left, would that make a difference in the way you live? Would it make a difference in the way you prepare yourself as you come to worship week by week? Would you get enough sleep? Would you read the Word before you come? Would you have a time of worship privately before you come? When you leave church, would you go out to live your life with deliberate purposefulness? Because you only have a certain number of days left? Guess what? We only have a certain number of days left. I can't tell you what day will be your last day. I think looking at this group, I can say that it's probably safe that in another 80 years, none of us will be here. Maybe one or two of the real younger ones. Well, no, sorry. Pauline is still younger. I think I can say with absolute certainty that I will not be here in 50 years. And it's probably unlikely in 30 years. But none of us might be here tomorrow. So are we really serious about living in a way that glorifies God? Well, Peter says if we are, then how we think, what is going on in our minds is very important. What is it we are to be stirring up? Well, the answer is our sincere minds. In other words, that Christian mind that, according to the meaning of this word, is sincere, is without hidden motives or pretense. That mind that has a humble, childlike, not childish, but childlike trust in God. Really, that mind, that way of thinking that recognizes the most foundational truth in the universe, that we are God's creatures and He is our Creator. We are finite, He is infinite. We are temporal, He is eternal. We are weak, He is powerful. We are sinners, He is holy. We are foolish, our understanding is limited. He is wise and all-knowing. He is God, and we are not. That sincere mind begins with that foundational truth and builds its worldview on that truth. Peter, speaking as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great one whom we name as our Lord and Savior, wants us to be people who take God at His word. People who love God and believe Him and who delight to obey Him. And of course, one way to understand a concept is to think about the opposite. And the opposite of this sincere mind that he talks about, or this pure mind that he talks about, is the doubting, suspicious mind that refuses to trust God and is always demanding that God explain His ways to us. That mind that sinks into and tends towards cynicism and doubt. That mind that regards itself as the ultimate authority. The sincere mind that Peter is seeking to stir up in the believers to whom he is writing is a pure mind. It is a sincere mind. It is not a duplicitous or deceptive mind. In other words, it describes the thinking of people who, by the grace of God, are both trustworthy. You see, if we have the kind of mind that is the opposite of what Peter says, we do not have that childlike trust. Rather, we have a selfish, self-centered, suspicious attitude that says, hey, I am the only wise one. I know what's going on. Prove yourself to me. And says to God, well, if you're really there, satisfy me. Demonstrate yourself to my satisfaction. Now, if the Bible is true, that is the most arrogant attitude that anyone could take. If it is in fact true that we are creatures who owe our very existence to God, then the idea that we should be God's judge, that we should put Him on trial, that we should demand that He prove Himself to us, is utter arrogance and folly. But of course, that's the issue. Is the Bible true? Is God the Creator? We understand why the unbeliever is as he is. It's not for intellectual difficulties. It is moral, because he wants to be the boss of himself. We who believe in Christ, by the grace of God, trust. And because we trust, we become trustworthy. It's a fact of human nature that people who are not trustworthy are unable to trust. Think about it. A person who's not trustworthy is a dishonest person. He's one in whom you can't place your trust or you will be making a big mistake. But a person who is dishonest is unwilling to trust others because he thinks that they are like him. And deep down he knows that he himself is not worthy of anyone else's trust. And so if you're a dishonest, untrustworthy person, you will find it extremely difficult to trust others and to trust God. And so as we consider this first section of 2 Peter 3, our first topic of consideration is the question of what kind of people are we in our thinking? Are we humble, trusting, sincere thinkers who come to God and recognize that He is God and we take Him at His word because He is God and we recognize our own limitations? Or do we tend toward the suspicious, duplicitous, deceptive, self-ruling kind of thinking that refuses to trust God? Are we people who make our own minds the ultimate authority in determining truth, even going so far as to question whether God, our Creator, is to be trusted? You see, there are really only two kinds of minds. And when you are born again, when you become a child of God by the work of the Spirit of God, because of the grace and mercy of God, as you hear the gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a new person, and the process begins of renewing your mind. But the beginning of that process is the start of the Spirit of God giving us this sincere, childlike, humble, pure, trusting mind. And we are to grow in that. We are to cultivate that. We are to stir that up in one another and in ourselves. Without that kind of mind, we will not know God. we will not trust him, and we will discover one day to our horror that he has rejected us and cast us into the lake of fire where we deserve to be, because we have spat in the face of the Creator. By refusing to trust him, we are saying that his character is base and vile. So what kind of mind do we have? What kind of thinking do we exercise? We need to be people who develop sincere minds that gladly believe and submit to God's truth. That's Peter's purpose in writing, and in particular this third chapter, but really it's his purpose in writing this letter and another letter he wrote, probably 1 Peter. But secondly, as we look at verse 1, the second part of it, and verse 2, as believers, we all need to be reminded regularly of God's truth and how we are to live in light of it. We need these sincere, pure, humble minds, but we also need to fill them with truth. We note that Peter writes to people for whom he feels a genuine concern. He addresses them as beloved. And he addresses them as beloved several times in his letter. I think the NIV translates it dear friends, which is a little bit weak. This is the word that comes from that Greek word that speaks of that amazing love, that agape love. And so these are people who are dear to Peter, people for whom he feels a genuine concern. Clearly, as he writes this letter, he is carrying out the commission. We might call it the beach commission, the commission given him personally by the Lord Jesus Christ that day on the beach by the Sea of Galilee. When Peter, after having denied Christ three times and having really wondered whether there was any possibility of a relationship with the Lord, even though he had risen from the dead, the Lord met with him and asked him, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" And Peter, in his shame and sense of guilt, said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And then the Lord, in his grace and mercy, recommissions Peter. And he says to him basically the same thing three times with slightly different nuances. He says, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Look after my people." And that's what he's doing in this letter. And these people have become dear to him just as they are dear to his Lord, who loves these people and who loves Peter and who commissioned Peter to care for them. And so in expressing his pastoral and apostolic care for these people, we see something interesting. Peter was not shy about reminding them of the things they had already heard, things they already knew, or at least things they would have claimed they knew. We see the same thing in chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15, he says over and over again the same thing. "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them. I intend always to remind you." He says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Same word, stir you up. And he goes on to say, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." So Peter's writing a letter of reminder. Well, I think if we're honest this morning, most of us would have to admit that we don't particularly like being reminded of things, at least things that we feel we know. I know that's the case with me. I don't mind a reminder of an appointment I've forgotten. That has saved my bacon a few times. But I don't really like being reminded of a truth I've already learned, or a practice that I already know I should employ, or a safety precaution that I'm already aware of. It's a little irritating being reminded. "Yeah, I know. Or is it just me that feels that way? I suspect the few of you know what I'm talking about. It's probably the case with most of us, isn't it? When it comes to spiritual realities, the apostolic example makes it clear that being reminded and being stirred up by reminder is a good thing. It's a necessary thing, and that's true for all of us. We need to be reminded of biblical truth. Human nature being what it is, we tend to grow careless and even lazy. even about important things like biblical truth, biblical principles, biblical practices, biblical warnings. It is because of this reality that the apostles were happy to continue reminding God's people to remember things they already knew. How about you? How do you feel about being reminded of the truths of Scripture? When we look at what Peter is doing here in this third chapter, as he did in the first, we see that his focus is on bringing the truths of Scripture to the attention of his readers. And in essence, what Peter is doing here is what every preacher and every Bible teacher does in every sermon and in every lesson. Now, we know that at times we may be teaching new things to some people, especially people who are new in the faith. People maybe who have never heard the gospel before or who are just learning it, who've just become Christians. But for most of our hearers, we often speak of things that are already known, at least to some degree. And so in essence, whenever you come to worship in the church meeting, whenever you come to a Bible study, you are coming to be reminded. You are coming to learn more deeply what you already know in some degree. So here Peter reminds his readers, and he reminds us, because this is Scripture, the Spirit of God superintended to be sure that this letter was preserved for us. So Peter is speaking directly to his readers, but indirectly to us. And so Peter reminds us of the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. And he also reminds us of the commandment of the Lord Jesus, which we have received through the apostles. And of course, this commandment, it uses one word, commandment, really to express the totality of all that Jesus taught. And of course, those things are now found for us in the New Testament documents. So really, Peter here is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, what we have now as our canonical Bible. We could say that Peter is reminding his readers and all subsequent Christians of the truths of Scripture. He is telling us that those sincere, pure, humble, teachable minds that trust God, those minds that we are to cultivate and develop, are minds that should delight in hearing and being reminded of the truth of God's holy word. Is that the kind of mind you have? Is that your attitude this morning? In verse 2, he says that we should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. In other words, God expects us to know and to be growing in our knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, and especially as they point forward in history to the truths about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes the truths about His first coming and His life on earth, the things we find in the Gospels. That includes the truths about His second coming. And the second coming of Christ is mentioned in almost every book of the New Testament. I believe every book but four specifically mentions it. Two of those four allude to it. And there are only two that don't mention it. We also need to remember the commandment of the Lord through the apostles, through the apostolic writings in the New Testament, which means we are to understand the message of the gospel. We are to understand it well enough to explain it to others. We are to understand and heed its call to repent and to believe and to follow Christ by faith as He calls us in the gospel, and to express all that by holy living, by lives that are increasingly like the life of Jesus. Not merely outwardly, but in our inner desires and attitudes and goals and purposes. And of course, we can't do that apart from Christ living in us by His Holy Spirit, which is what the Christian life is all about. It's that gracious gift that happens when we trust Christ. And even trusting Christ is a gift of the Spirit working in us. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all need to be reminded regularly of God's truth and how to live in light of it. Indeed, we should welcome regular reminders, and indeed, we should hunger for them. Is that true of you this morning? Do you hunger to have someone preach the Word of God to you? Now, you don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell anyone else. You need to tell yourself the truth, though, because God knows the truth. Sometimes we come to church, we want to be with the people, we enjoy the singing, and we put up with the message. Hopefully that's not true of anyone here. Do we hunger for the Word of God? Well, one evidence is how much time we make to hear the Word of God preached and taught, whether it be Sunday morning or midweek Bible study, the adult Sunday school class, your own devotions and Bible reading. It also is revealed whether we really want to hear the Word of God by how we prepare ourselves for it. We can say we want to hear the Word of God, and if we stay up late on Sunday night so that we Saturday night so that we drowse Sunday morning, we're just giving lip service to what we say we really treasure and value. We're all busy people. It's hard to find time to do various things. But it has been said truly that we always find time for what is most important to us. The sincere mind that delights to trust in and submit to God is a mind that is thankful for regular reminders, regular teaching of biblical truth. It is a mind that even seeks them out. I'm always encouraged when I hear of people, and especially our young people, although I should long for to hear it from all of us, that we seek out to hear sermons online or read sermons in books or read good biblical books that teach us God's truth, or that we on our iPods or our phones or MP3 players or whatever, we're listening to the Word of God whenever we can. There's an evidence there of a hunger, a good hunger. Does that describe you this morning? What is the content of Peter's reminder? He seeks to stir up sincere minds, and he seeks to remind us of God's truth. But what in particular? What is the truth that he feels his readers need to be reminded of and to know with certainty? Well, we're going to touch on that, and then we'll look at more depth next week. But verse 3 says that as believers, we must know and expect that scoffers will come ridiculing the truths of Scripture. So we're talking about the importance of developing and cultivating a sincere, pure mind that is humble and teachable and desires to trust God and know His Word. We're talking about the fact that someone with that kind of mind delights in being reminded of the truths of Scripture. And then Peter says, and here's the truth of Scripture that you need today, and it is a truth that we all need to know today as well, because our day is much like his day, and it is the truth that down through the age which we are on earth serving God, the Word of God will be ridiculed and mocked. That is what we need to keep in mind. Now, verse 3 begins with a participle. There's your grammar lesson for the week. What we would call an ing word. That's what we used to call it when we were taught English. I don't know if English teachers still use that, but that's what I used to use. It's a word that indicates something that Peter wants them to remember as a result of or at the same time as what he's just exhorted them and talked about. So he's talking about stirring them up by way of reminder, stirring up their sincere minds, and what it is they need to be knowing something. And he wants them to be sure that they know something. And he wants them to be sure that they know that what he wants them to know is important for their spiritual health. Something that should make us pause here for a moment, though, as we look at verse 3. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So as we consider the content of Peter's reminder this morning, we note that he refers to the last days. Now, this was about 2,000 years ago. Was he referring to a time far in the future for his readers so that what he had to say was really quite irrelevant to them? They lived fairly close to the time of Christ. This letter was probably written in the early to mid-60s A.D., as far as we can tell. We live 2 millennia later. Surely we are closer to the last days than they were. But then how do we know how much time remains? Perhaps the last days are still far in the future for us too. Maybe there's another 1,000 or 2,000 years yet to come. So does this really apply to us? As we consider the teaching of the New Testament and teaching of the Scriptures throughout the New Testament, it becomes clear that this concept, this idea of the last days, began with the first coming of Christ and continues to his second coming. In other words, the last days are the church age, from Christ's coming and resurrection and ascension to his return. For example, we hear Peter preaching in Acts 2:17, and he cites an Old Testament passage about the Spirit of God being poured out on all people, which is what happened that day on the day of Pentecost, which was 40 days after Jesus returned to glory. No, it was 50 days after his rising from the dead. It was 10 days after he returned to glory. And Peter says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That was fulfilled that day. So the last days were then. Day of Pentecost. But Paul, writing again in the 60s, at a time very close to when Peter wrote this letter, in 2 Timothy says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." So he was speaking at least 30 years after Peter said the last days had arrived, but he speaks in the future tense, so it's not just the day he spoke and wrote, but it's ongoing into the future. One more example, and there are many others, but in Hebrews 1 verse 2 we read, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." But he's writing decades after Jesus came. But God spoke to us when Jesus came. Jesus was the means by which God spoke. That was the last days. But the writer says, in these last days. So the last days continued. And they do continue. And Peter talks about the last days right up to the time Christ returns. So we are in the last days. Peter's readers were living in the last days. We are living in the last days. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will usher in the final judgment and the end of the age. But the New Testament consistently regards this entire time between his first advent and his second as the last days. Perhaps the reason for that is simply because we don't know when the end will come. But we must understand that it could come at any time. And as a result, we are all to live with the mindset that our days are part of this era known as the last days, and we are to live with a certain attitude and a certain lifestyle in light of that reality. And what exactly is that attitude and lifestyle meant to be? Well, that brings us back to the biblical truths of which Peter intends to remind us here in this passage. And he wants to remind us of them that we will know them with certainty and live in light of them appropriately. And so he tells us that first of all, meaning of primary importance, as you live in these last days, keep this in mind, because this is critically important. He says, in light of the fact that this is the last days, we must understand that this will be an era marked by people who scoff about the truth of God's word. From the time of Christ to the time of his return, the word of God will be mocked. People who do not respect the Bible, people who do not believe it, and who ridicule it, and who ridicule all who believe it, will be present throughout the entire church era. Well, we might ask, why is it so important that we understand that there will be such people throughout the time between Christ's first and second advents? Well, think about it. Think about the danger we face. Paul, at the end of his life, talked about the fact that the Lord would bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. I can honestly say that as a pastor, one of my primary goals is to do everything I can to ensure that every one of you reaches his heavenly kingdom. And I fear lest some of you should fail to come short of the final reward. And that's the danger we face. So why is it important we understand that there will be mockers mocking the word of God throughout the church age? Well, it's very simple. As time goes on, it might be very easy to think, well, if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it's God's message, this God who created the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, if the Holy Spirit is empowering the church, as the Bible says, then we should expect to see progress in the gospel. We should expect to see the world be continually becoming more and more Christian. We should expect the gospel to be transforming both individual human lives and society as a whole. And indeed, down through history, we have seen this happen in degrees, at sometimes greater degrees, at sometimes lesser degrees. There have been periods of time which we would call periods of revival. They've been distinct enough that we can name them, we can date them. We can think of Wales in 1904-05. We can think of a revival in New York City in 1859. We can think of the Great Awakening in 1734 and 1740, the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. Where God has moved in power and society has been transformed. But what we don't see is the elimination of the need for the work of the gospel to continue. We don't see the elimination of sin. We don't see Christian people in the Christian church living out the gospel to the degree and with the power we would like to see. We don't see societies completely transformed. There are periods of revival and periods of declension, but even in revival, not everybody's saved. In periods of declension, it seems like things go backwards. I think we're in one now here. As a result, it might be very easy to begin to be discouraged and even to doubt whether the gospel really is the power of God for salvation. Why don't we see more fruit? Why don't we always go on from victory to victory? Why are there times when we seem to be losing ground and when it seems so hard just to maintain our witness and to hold fast until Christ returns? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever wonder why we go out year after year taking flyers door to door? And when we think about the number of children that live within 6 blocks of our church, we ought to be overrun with kids. And we're thankful when we get 20 or 30, and we've had 50, and that just about did overrun us. But if you think about it, all of the kids out there in darkness who need the Lord, and all of their parents who need the Lord, and their older brothers and sisters, where's the power of God here? Why aren't there more being saved? And we could become discouraged, and we could give up, and we could even turn away from the faith ourselves. And it is just here that Peter wants to speak to us. He wants to remind us that God is in control of history. God is in control of every molecule in this universe. And God is working out His plan and advancing His kingdom in His way, according to His sovereign pleasure and in His sovereign timing. And not only is God doing that, but in His kindness and mercy, He has told us in advance that His sovereign plan includes the reality that the Christian church must fight and do battle in this spiritual war, and that it will be messy, and at times it will appear that we are losing ground, and there will be casualties, and there will be opposition to the gospel, and there will be mocking of the truths of the word, and God allows this, and He will allow His enemies to oppose Him until the set time. And He wants us, His people, to continue to stand firm in this. And He wants us to not lose heart in the face of this opposition. And He wants to make our faith stronger as we go through this spiritual battle, and as we exercise faith, and as we fight with the weapons of our warfare, spiritual weapons. And in particular, we are to understand that God will allow those who hate Him to oppose Him by mocking and ridiculing His word and ridiculing those who believe it. Scoffers will come, Peter says, following their own sinful desires, their own lusts. They will live for themselves, and they will indulge their rebellious desires, and in doing so, they will seek to justify themselves by mocking God's truth. And especially according to Peter, the truths of the miraculous, powerful interventions of God into human history. Interventions which will have their ultimate expression in the return of Jesus Christ, to judge the ungodly and to destroy the world and then to renew all of creation. To put it simply and plainly, every Bible-believing Christian must understand that until Christ returns, we must expect and not be dismayed at the reality that there will always be people And at times many people who will scoff at and mock and ridicule the truths of Scripture that we hold dear. And it doesn't feel good. We like to have our beliefs confirmed. That's why we need to be together. We need to be surrounded with others who believe what we believe, because that is faith strengthening. But we also need to recognize that it is prophesied in God's Word that there will be those who mock what we believe, and we must not allow that to throw us for a loop. They will seek to make us feel like fools. They will tell us that we believe fairy tales. They will treat us with condescension. They will try to shame us into giving up our faith. When that happens, we must not feel that something strange is happening to us. We must remember that that is a normal part of the Christian pilgrimage in this world. And we must not lose heart. And this is what Peter and the Scriptures would remind us of. We don't believe the Bible because we have all the answers. We believe it because God said it. For us, it is ultimately a matter of faith. We either take God's word as true and authoritative, or we listen to the fallible opinions of sinful men who have an axe to grind in their hatred against God. There are answers. There are answers that confirm what the Bible says, and we need to know them. We need to proclaim them. We need to teach them to our children in order to strengthen the people of God and perhaps bring some who are lost to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's one of the things we'll be looking at in more depth next week when we consider verses 4 to 7, because Peter gives us some of those answers. But ultimately, we believe the Word of God because of who said it. Because we don't trust ourselves, because we know we are not God. Whereas the universe, the world, is full of approximately, several billion people who want to be little godlets, who want to be God, who regard themselves as the ultimate authority as to what's true and false, what's right and wrong. So when the Word of God is ridiculed, and when we are ridiculed for believing it, we must remember that God warned us in advance that this would happen, so that we would be prepared to stand firm when it does. We must remember that we need to cultivate that pure and sincere mind that comes to God as a child with that simple childlike trust and says, "You are God." Says, "Lord Jesus Christ, you are God incarnate. You are all I need to know. I trust you. I don't trust myself. I know that I'm fallible. But I trust you." And so we need to cultivate that pure, sincere, teachable mind. And we need to welcome and hunger for biblical reminders of God's truth. And in particular, in our day and age, we need to know that God has said, "There will be mockers. Don't let them make you lose heart." And we need to stand firm when the Word of God is mocked. And above all, we must remember that when God's word is ridiculed, God wants us to respond by living with gospel urgency rather than sinking into spiritual lethargy. May He help us all to stand firm. May He help us to choose to trust His word and to follow Him fully with all our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege of living in this world which has turned its back on you and living here as little beacons of light, reflecting your glory and your truth to people who are in darkness and who are lost, knowing that we have hope and we can share that hope with them. So, Father, help us to do so with confidence, because we know the one who inspired the Scripture. We know the one who the Scriptures are about. We know the one whose Scriptures they are. Thank you that you are trustworthy. You are God. You are all we need. Help us to keep our minds on you. Help us to keep our minds fixed on you, our eyes fixed on our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith. And help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. For Jesus' sake, amen.